All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in the book of 1 Peter. We are now in chapter 2, by the way. We made it all the way to chapter 2. And we are in verses 1 through 3. So we're going to be talking about how to live a holy life. Now, when I was a kid growing up, my father would tell me that I needed to choose the people that I hung around with very carefully, because if you are a part of a group, you will be judged by the behavior of that group. You ever heard of the guilt by association theory, right? Well, whether or not you actually did whatever that group would do, you would be judged by that, and that's how people would think of you. If you ran around with a group of troublemakers, then people would judge you as a troublemaker. If you ran around with the smart crowd, or the geek crowd, if you want to call them that, then people would think of you as a smart person or as a geek. Whether you were or not, they would think of you as one of those. And I'm not saying that that's fair, but that was just the way it is, and that's the second lesson that my dad taught me, and that life is not fair. It just is not fair. And I learned this lesson of association very well. I generally choose to do things the various groups of kids or now even adults are not doing or were not doing as I was growing up. As the saying goes, I was country when country wasn't cool, right? You know, I turned in my platform shoes and walked around my college campus in cowboy boots. Now, this was Kansas State University, so it wasn't that unusual to be wearing cowboy boots, but I was in the architecture program. There wasn't a whole lot of cowboys in the architecture program at K-State. So I gave up listening to things like Three Dog Night and Chicago and Sly and the Family Stone as a teenager, and I started listening to Willie and Waylon and Hank Jr. and Merle Haggard back in those rebel days of country music. And after a while, I even switched over to even more traditional country music, which included people like George Strait, and the music from the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, you know, people like Hank Sr. and Patsy Cline and Don Williams. You know, Danny Davis and the Nashville Brass was somebody that I listened to. I even started listening to big band and 40s clubs music. I really enjoy that. I even still enjoy some of that today. Now, nobody was... I'm sorry, what? I listened to Elvis, but it wasn't, you know, one of the things that... Yeah, it wasn't one of those things. My wife, she was a absolute fan of Elvis Presley. I mean, she had every album that was ever made of Elvis Presley. I wish we still had all those, because they'd be collector's items now. Yeah, they'd be collector's items. We'd be selling them on eBay, yeah, or doing something. You know, I never made it. I did enjoy Elvis, but it just wasn't what I reached out there and grabbed. And again, it was probably because everybody else liked him that I chose not to. So it actually became a point in my life to be seen as different from all of the crowd. But being different meant that I was not a part of any particular group in school, and certainly not the in crowd at school. And this was a conscious, deliberate decision on my part to be separated from those groups. I did not want to be associated with the in crowd because I didn't want to be judged to be like the in crowd, and so I wasn't. Now, this actually fits right in with being a Christian during my school years. Living the life of a Christian means you will never be popular and you will not be a part of the cool kids. In fact, the Bible tells us that we will be hated. Mark 13:13 says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So even knowing that this is true, knowing that I'm going to be hated, there is to be a conscious, deliberate decision on the part of a believer to live a life that is separated from the secular world, not isolated from the secular world, for we live in the world, but we are not of the world. When people describe you, they should say that there is something different about you, not goofy different, because that'll drive people away. but a good difference, okay? You know, there ought to be something attractive about the way you conduct yourself. There should be a lack of anxiety about all the things that worry the rest of the world. There should be a humility in your words and in your actions. There should be kindness in your actions to others. In fact, people should see Christ shining out from you in all of the things that you do in all of your life. Everything you think about when you consider how Christ lived His life on this earth ought to be something that you are moving towards or growing towards as a Christian. And this is what living a holy life means. It means living a separated life, one set aside for Christ, dedicated to the work of Christ and accomplishing the purposes of God in this world. This is what our lesson is about today, how to live a holy or separated life. So, now over the last several weeks, Peter has told us of the greatness and the cost of God's salvation. And he's followed that with a call for obedient living or living a holy life. And he described what a holy life was over the last couple of lessons. Now today, he's going to encourage us to earnestly seek the pure milk of the Word so that we can live a holy life. So the second chapter of the book of 1 Peter will make it very clear that you and I, through the new birth, are born again of an incorruptible seed, meaning the Word of God, that's the incorruptible seed, that we have a new nature, and that we are to live in that new nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been brought into a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and even though we have not seen Him, has any of you guys seen Jesus? No? No, none of y'all have seen Jesus, yet you love Him, right? How do you love somebody you've never even seen? We do, don't we? We love Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? How do we love someone that we have never seen? Well, it is through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit living in our hearts, working in our lives, and making the Lord Jesus real to us so that we can love Him, right? Amen? Amen. All right. So let's begin our lesson today with the requirement of separation from sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. So now the truth of the matter is there are just some things which do not belong in the life of a child of God. The entire Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, tell us that we are to separate ourselves from those things which are a part of our old nature. Now, Peter begins this verse with the word wherefore. And it is used as a transition word, and it is a transition from the discussion we were having in chapter 1 about what a holy life is. And he is telling us that it is because of these things that he's getting ready to tell us that you will want to live holy lives. So Peter has just finished telling us what being holy is. It is a life separated or set aside unto God. Now Peter is going to tell us how to live that holy life. And he calls upon us to respond to our new nature, which we received when we were born again. He says, laying aside all malice. Now the phrase laying aside is translated from a Greek word that means to put off from oneself or to cleanse oneself of those things that defile. Now there is a forcible nature to both of these meanings. Notice what it said. It said that it means to put off. That's an action. That's not just something where you're gently laying it down here on the side. The Greek word has more of a forceful nature to it. We're to put it away. We are to cleanse oneself. When you cleanse yourself, that is something you have to deliberately do. You have to actually go and try to cleanse yourself. So there is a forcible nature to these words, and they are both applicable in this verse. Peter has told us to be holy, to separate ourselves. Here he is telling us what to separate ourselves from. They are the things that defile us. So Peter begins with the word malice. Now, the English dictionary defines malice as the desire to cause harm to another or others, or to see somebody in pain. That's pretty strong. Malice is a strong word, even in the English dictionary. Now, in a general sense, it means wickedness and all kinds of forms of evil. And in a narrow sense, it means to hold a deep-seated feeling against a person or to have an unforgiving spirit. Now, the Greek word that malice is translated from has to do with depravity, and more particularly, the vicious disposition and the desires of the old Adamic nature rather than the actual exercise of them. This is an inward feeling. This is an inward emotion of malice. It's an anger that somebody once described as a congealed anger that rests in your heart. Now, Peter calls upon us to forcibly lay aside this root of evil that is embedded in our old nature. Now, all of this suggests that we are to do this separation in a deliberate, conscious manner. It's not an accident. It's an intentional choice on our part. It is not something that we ease into saying, well, you know, Lord, this is really difficult to stop doing. This is a hard thing. So I'm just going to try to be a little bit better each day. I'm just going to take it a step at a time, Lord. I'm going to be a little bit better today than I was yesterday and so forth. And there's a whole lot of coaching out there that says, you know, that's the right way to do things. Well, that's not what God is saying. He is saying, get rid of the malice that is in your heart. Make it a deliberate, definitive choice to put that away. It is coming to a fork in the road and deliberately choosing to go in a way that takes us away from or separates us from the malice in our heart. We forcibly lay aside it and all of the other things that Peter is getting ready to tell us about. So, unfortunately, when we are born again, the Holy Spirit does not remove that old nature from the heart of a born-again believer, even though he receives a new divine nature. Now, I wish he did. I wish he got rid of that old nature and I didn't have to deal with that anymore. But unfortunately, that's not what happens. What does happen is we are given a new nature and we're given the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to put aside that old nature and to live with the new nature that he has given us. So we therefore have to make a continuous, deliberate choice as to which nature we're going to submit to. We are told to lay aside that vicious and old nature, or the flesh, and its deeds. Yet often, we hang on to it even though it smells of death. You know, I'm sure that Lazarus, when Jesus called him from the grave, did not want to hang on to those old burial clothes that he had been buried in as he walked around in a new life that he had been given. You know, it ought to be just as hard to imagine a child of God wrapped in their new life in Christ, desiring after the grave clothes of this old nature, this old life. Those old grave clothes, they stink of death and decay. Instead, you have been born again to walk in the newness of life with the smell of eternal life and heaven in your spirit. That is what you ought to be desiring after. That is what you ought to be laying aside your old nature for. Get rid of that old nature's clothes of death and decay and smell the eternal life that is resident in your spirit and in your heart. These are really strong emotions and words. And Peter is saying that believers are to strip off their malice and they are to have a forgiving spirit. Our witness about being born again and loving Jesus will be absolutely meaningless if we carry around malice in our hearts. Isn't that true? I mean, if we walk around and act like we've got an anger down inside our hearts, who's going to really believe that we've got Christ in our heart or even care at that point, right? And next, Peter brings us to the fruits of sin. So Peter now lists some of the sins that are a result of a believer allowing malice to remain in their heart. Now, these are the sins that ruin the testimony of a believer. And Peter lists them as all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. So now, the first group of these sins are inward sins, things such as guile and hypocrisy and envy. And the last one, evil speakings, is really an outward sin. It is something that comes from outside of us. These are sins that grow out of the heart, filled with malice, and they are sins that have their roots in evil desires or envies. Now, the word guile is translated from a Greek word that means to deceive and mislead people, or to bait or deceive in order to achieve one's own end. So guile or deception primarily has to do with the use of words to deceive. When a person wants something, they will try to get it by flattery or by false promises or by using enticing words or even outright lying to somebody. They appeal to the other person's weaknesses or desires in order to deceive them. That's what a con man does. He looks for your weakness. He looks for your desires. He looks for that hidden vice or that hidden desire of yours and plays upon that and gets you to do something by flattering you or by talking to you about it. Now, the warning from Peter is strong. A believer is not to deceive other people. And then the word hypocrisies is one that we have discussed often, and it is something that the Lord hated a great deal. It is translated from a Greek word which conveys the idea of an actor putting on a show on a stage, or in other words, pretending to be something that you are not, like being spiritual when it's really just all a show. Now, the Lord repeatedly denounced the religious leaders of Israel for practicing hypocrisy in the way that they ministered to the people. So the hypocrisy that the lost see in many Christian lives is really one of the greatest deterrents to winning them to Christ. When they see a Christian act religious and pious on Sunday and then curse on Monday, they see no reason to change their hearts because all they're seeing is a hypocrite, right? So the importance of really living the Christian life is illustrated in the life of the famous author Mark Twain. Church leaders were largely to blame for his becoming hostile to the Bible and Christian faith. As he grew up, he knew elders and deacons who owned slaves, and he abused them, or they abused them, and he heard supposedly Christian men using foul language and saw them practice dishonesty during the week after standing up in church and speaking piously on Sunday. Now, he listened to ministers use the Bible to justify slavery. And although he saw genuine love for Jesus in some people, including his mother and his wife, he was so disturbed by the bad teaching and the poor examples of church leaders that he became bitter towards the things of God. So how you lead your life away from church is even more important than how you lead your life on Sunday. Hypocrisy has no place in the life of a believer. It will turn people off from Christ more than any word that you could possibly say. So now, the word envies is translated from a Greek word that refers to that feeling of ill will produced in our heart upon hearing of someone else's good luck or promotion. So envy and jealousy are twins. Envy resents the advancement of someone or their acquisition of something that we want but do not have. Now, jealousy is taking it one step further, wanting to do whatever you have to do in order to take that something away from somebody else, just so you can have it for yourself. It doesn't matter how much pain you cause that other person. You want it for yourself. That's jealousy. That's the difference between envy and jealousy. Now, the word evil speakings is translated from a Greek word that means to speak down to someone or to defame or slander someone. There simply is no room for such behavior in the heart of a born-again believer. Peter is telling us that such feelings are to be set aside and we are to be separated from these kinds of activities. All right, so we're going to set those things aside. Now, here's the reason for the separation from sin. And the first is our new status. And we go to verse 2 of the first book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If there's ever a verse that speaks to the ministry that I believe I've been given by God, it is to teach and preach the pure milk of the word and of God to people who are ready to hear the whole book of the Bible. So Peter has told us what we are to separate ourselves from. Now, Peter describes the characteristics that should be a part of our new life in Christ. He's told us what shouldn't be a part of our life as a believer. Now he's going to tell us what should be a part of our lives. And his example of this is that of a baby and its new life. And he says that we are as newborn babes. Now, what is the greatest need of a newborn babe, right? It is for care and nourishment. Everything you do for a newborn baby, you got to do everything for that newborn baby, right? They can't do anything for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't take care of themselves. They're just this blob of need, right? I mean, they eat, they sleep sometimes, and they poop, and that's about it. I mean, they cry, and that's about all there is to them. But you've got to protect them, and you've got to care. You know that I've had kids when I talk like that, right? You know, and now pretty soon they get older and they start able to dress. You know, they get to be about 5 years old, and my goodness, they can tie their own shoes and they can put on their own clothes and that kind of stuff. And man, that's just like a day of enjoyment. I mean, when you don't have to tie those kids' shoes every day when they get up in the morning or dress them and everything, that's just real fun, right? So my goodness, that's almost like taking a vacation from being a parent, right? So it is to meet this need that our local churches should be nurseries for the newborn babes of Christ. We are to build up the lives of newborn Christians. I've told you guys that one of the reasons I teach the way that I do, the word for word out of the Bible, is that I believe that churches do a real good job of getting people converted, and then that's it. They just kind of leave them there. They don't teach them. They don't mature them. They don't bring them along. You know, the preacher on Sundays will have to preach to the lowest common denominator. And that lowest common denominator is often the newborn babes of Christ. And if he starts teaching and preaching the meat and potatoes and the rest of the people aren't ready for it, well, that's hard to bring along sincere, mature Christians. And so that's what I do. That's why it's called the master's class. It's because it's Jesus Christ class. It's not because it's a master's level class in college, although some might say it is. But it is a class intended to bring people along in their spiritual lives the way Jesus Christ would have us to be. It's his class. So now my wife spent many years teaching children in Sunday school. Now their nickname for her here at the Summit was Mrs. Smiley. People used to, or still do, the kids still do, run up to her and say, "Hello, Mrs. Smiley," and give her a big hug and so forth. And you can imagine why they called her that. It's because she was smiling all the time, right? And she was happy and she was encouraging the kids that were there. And that's the way it ought to be, because children will eagerly want to learn the stories of the Bible. And they can memorize verses much easier than some of us older folks. I can tell you that they can memorize things just like crazy. So even though they can memorize the words of the Bible, they often don't really fully understand what those words mean. And this means that sometimes they get those words wrong. And some of the funniest things that happen is when those little kids get the words wrong, right? So one pastor tells the example of a little girl who had happily memorized a verse at Sunday school in order to say it during a children's presentation in front of the whole church. Now, the words of the verse, which were Matthew 22:14, actually read, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So when her turn came to speak, she proudly walks up to the microphone and quoted, "Many are cold, but a few are frozen." Now, everybody laughed just like you did, okay? Because she was quite unintentionally more correct than she knew. This is certainly the condition of many of our local churches, with their members described as God's frozen people. Now, such churches are more like refrigerators than incubators for growing newborn Christians. And it's no wonder they see so few people saved, because what would be the sense of God entrusting newborn babes to a frozen group of people, right? Now, certainly, we do not expect a newborn baby to understand and act like an adult, nor should we expect a newborn Christian to understand and act like a mature Christian. This applies to adults who become Christians as well as the children in our Sunday school classes. And a great biblical example of an adult becoming a Christian is Moses. Moses had made a monumental decision for Christ. In Hebrews 11:24-26, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So it was a decision that quite possibly cost Moses the throne of Egypt itself. So once he made that decision, he was immediately faced with the inequities that his Hebrew brethren were living under. And he felt compelled to strike a blow for God, and it was a spiritually immature decision that he made. Now, the consequence of that decision, everybody knows what it was. He committed a murder. He killed an Egyptian. The consequence of that decision was that he was forced to flee Egypt with a price on his head. Moses the missionary had become Moses the murderer, meaning that he still had much to learn, and God had a place in mind for him to do that learning. When he was exiled from Egypt, God had a plan for him to go someplace. So crossing this desert, Moses arrived at last at a well in the land of Midian. Now the daughters of the priest of Midian arrived with their animals about the same time as Moses did. And they were elbowed out of the way by a gang of rough shepherds who had also brought flocks to the well. And Moses intervened. He drives off those shepherds and watered the flocks for the women. And as a result, these women arrived home a whole lot earlier than they usually did. And when their father commented on this, they said, "An Egyptian delivered us." Now, Moses was not an Egyptian, he was a Hebrew. In fact, he was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he looked like an Egyptian, he spoke like an Egyptian, he acted like an Egyptian, and even though he was a full-grown man, he was still only a newborn babe in Christ, and his life had not been separated yet from the secular part of his life. He had not been changed from the Egyptian that he was as he had been, and become the Hebrew that he had become by trusting Christ. However, when he reappeared in Egypt 40 years later as a graduate of God's wilderness school, no one mistook him for an Egyptian anymore. He had been separated from his secular life. He was no longer viewed as an Egyptian. Now, Paul faced the same problem. When the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and converted Paul, Paul became a newborn Christian. Now, Paul was a Jewish scholar of the highest order, which made him an expert in religion, but he was spiritually immature as it related to being a true child of God. Now, many believe that God took Paul out into the desert for 3 years, where he educated him and made him a spiritually mature evangelist and missionary of the highest order. So Paul became a mature Christian at the hands of our Lord. Now, Peter uses this example and tells us that as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, the word sincere is translated as pure in the New American Standard Bible, and I believe it better describes what Peter is trying to say to us. It is the pure milk or the spiritual milk that the Christian is to desire. Now, the word desire, as it is used here, is a strong word. It means to crave or to yearn or to long for the Word of God. And it paints a picture of being in a state of intense hungering and thirsting after the Word. Like that baby when he's crying at 2 o'clock in the morning, that's pretty intense. I'm hungry, all right? You know, there's a hunger. It's an intense hunger. And if you don't pay attention to it, you're going to listen to crying going on for a long time, right? So that's desire. That's the yearning that Peter is talking about. Peter tells us that the natural desire of a newborn babe in Christ is the sincere or pure milk of the Word. Just as the Word of God plays an important part in our new birth. We said last week that it was the tool that the Holy Spirit used to create the new birth in our life. So, just so, it plays an important part in nourishing our new life. So our new life in Christ cannot grow unless it is nourished regularly on the Word of God. Make no mistake about it, there can be no substitute for the Word of God in maturing our lives. We can read all of the secular books about how to do things and about how to be successful and how to get things done in your life. We can read books, we can read magazines, we can watch all the TV programs you want, but they cannot nourish the new life of a Christian. Even Christian books and magazines and TV shows, as helpful as they may be at times, are no substitute for the Word of God in bringing your life into a mature relationship with Christ. If you want true spiritual growth, It must come from the hand of the Lord, just like the way Paul learned. A newborn Christian must be taught quickly how to have a daily quiet time, how to open the Bible for themselves and to say, like little Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." So, we also have a new stature that is desired. Peter explains why we must learn the Word of God as he finishes this verse with a statement, "that ye may grow thereby." So, without a hunger for the Word of God, you will not grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You will not develop as a Christian. You will always be in your babyhood. We must remember that a baby and a full-grown man are both human beings, but they are in different stages of growth and development. The little one needs milk so that he can grow up to become a man, and an adult lives on the meat and potatoes of the Word of God. When you are a mature Christian, you want the meat and potatoes of the Word of God. Now, I believe that when Peter says the pure milk of the Word, he means the total Word of God. We don't grow spiritually by lifting out a verse for comfort here and there. We need the total Word of God to grow. We need a full, well-balanced diet of the Word of God. Many people focus on just the Gospel or just the New Testament, but the Christian will attain full growth only when he craves the whole Word of God. The Old Testament is just as important to us today. You cannot understand the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. And it is the New Testament that shows us the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The New Testament is enfolded into the Old Testament, and we see the Old Testament unfolded in the New Testament. It is because we see the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments that we know that the Bible is inerrant and infallible Word of God. That we know that our faith is secure, and that we know that God's promises are real because we see the prophecies from the Old Testament. We see them fulfilled in the New Testament. That means that the Bible must be true, and it must be the Word of God. And then we come to verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So when Peter begins this verse with the word if, it does not imply doubt. Rather, it means since. Since you have tasted God's grace. We have been born again, so it is a given that we have already tasted God's grace. So the meaning here is, since you have tasted God's grace. Psalms 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." And Peter continues by saying that since we have tasted the Lord is gracious, the resulting craving that we have for the Word of God is a wonderful promise in itself. God feeds us, He nourishes us, and He nurtures us. He reveals and feeds our souls, teaching us all about His grace and His wonderful salvation in the Word of God. He teaches us how to live pure and clean lives, how to conquer the temptation of life, how to walk through the trials of life. He teaches us about the great salvation and promises that He has made. He teaches us all about Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious hope that we have of living with the Lord forever and ever. And He teaches us how to worship and to praise and honor Him as we walk in this corruptible world. This is what becoming holy means. This is what true separation is. Real separation, and we need to note this very carefully, is a separation from the works of the flesh. Too many Christians feel that they must be separated from the world. No, as I said in the beginning, we are in the world, and we must live in the world even though we are not of the world. So we cannot be separated from the world, but we can be separated from the evil works of our old nature. Malice, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, these are all things from which we should be separated. Only the Spirit of God working within us will produce that kind of separation. There is no way you're going to be able to separate yourself from these things by pulling up yourself by the bootstraps and saying, "I'm going to go out today and I'm going to separate myself from these things." It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life that allows you to do that. You get to make the choice, but it is the Holy Spirit that empowers you to make that choice real in your life. And until you and I are willing to give up these things, we will never grow to Christian maturity. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you all for coming. I'm almost on time. I'm just a couple minutes late here. But.